1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to dive right into the text. We read, "And it came to pass after these things." Now, in case you haven't been with us, "after these things" refers to the events leading up to this particular chapter. Most notably, Ahab, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab has married a wicked woman named Jezebel. Ahab has led the children, God's people, into false worship, idolatry, paganism, really gnarly things. They have outlawed the worship of Jehovah. They have instituted the worship of Baal. And even when Elijah demonstrates the hand of God, the judgment of God, even when there is the intervention of God, fire coming from heaven, and the prophets of Baal being slaughtered, even then, Ahab doesn't change his heart. The nation continues on their merry way. Yes, there is this wonderful revelation, this great supernatural event, but it didn't change the heart of people. Even in Ahab's life, we've noted how even though he was wicked and even though he was godless, God's still trying to get through to him in amazing ways. We would have written Ahab off. And yet God is continually revealing himself, continually trying to interject into his life, to open his eyes, to change his heart. The man remains stubborn. And so the chapter ends with a bit of condemnation of Ahab, a pronouncement of judgment. God used Ahab to conquer the Syrians in the north. And yet, instead of dealing with the wicked king of the Syrians, Ahab enters into an accord, a treaty. It's against the will of God. So there's been this pronouncement by the man of God of judgment in Ahab and in his life. And so it's after these things, that's our context, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. So we're introduced to this guy, Naboth. He's a Jezreelite. He has a vineyard. It happens that this vineyard was located in Jezreel, and it was next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth has the wonderful privilege of sharing property line with wicked King Ahab. He has a terrible neighbor. Verse 2, so Ahab, he speaks to Naboth, and he said, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." And so Ahab sees the vineyard of Naboth, and he's thinking, man, I really would like to expand my territory. You know what goes great with a vineyard? I need a vegetable garden, and that's just prime real estate for a vegetable garden. And so Ahab comes to his neighbor, and he says, hey, I'd like to make a deal. I'd like to either one of two things, purchase your land outright, and then I can make it my vegetable garden. I give you fair value. Or if you're like, man, I would like a vineyard, then I can exchange it. I'm the king. I have vineyards in other places. In fact, I will give you a vineyard that's even better than the one that you have. I'm not trying to gyp you. Fair market, better vineyard. This is perfect real estate. It means that I don't have to get off the beaten path. This is just, I really, really want your property. But Naboth says to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, right off the bat, there's a few details here that reveal to us who this Naboth character is and kind of his logic and what makes what Ahab's doing kind of wicked and off-putting. Naboth says, I'm not going to sell. You know, he doesn't say my property, my land, doesn't even refer to it as a vineyard. He uses a very particular phrase, "I can't sell you the inheritance of my fathers." That's a phrase that has a lot of, it oozes Levitical order, it oozes the law, it oozes Deuteronomy, Leviticus. The phrases are very similar here. What Naboth is saying, I can't sell you this vineyard because the truth is I don't own it. Like, it's not mine to sell. It's the inheritance of my fathers. Now, what he's saying is he's referring back to the Israelites coming into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses has passed off the scene. Joshua leads them into the promised land. This is the land that God has given the children of Israel. And subsequently, God divides out. You can read about this in Numbers, parts of Joshua, different places. The land gets divided. It gets allocated to tribes. Tribes get certain places. And then within the tribal structure, families are given land. And it's theirs. They didn't buy it. It is their inheritance, the inheritance that God has given them. So if you have a piece of property, that is yours. Now, there were concessions and situations in which you could lease your property. So you're not that good of a farmer, and the guy down the street knows what he's doing, and it's your land, but you could let him work it. There could be an exchange, but it's yours. There could be a dynamic where you get into some financial trouble, some debt you accumulate that you can't pay off. The way that the creditors and bankruptcy kind of worked within Israel is your land could be taken. So if you owed a debt you couldn't pay, that person could take your land, work your land, make money off of your land to pay your debts. Now, when your debt was satisfied, the land was returned back to you because it's yours. It's the inheritance. If you owed a massive amount of money and you're like, I don't think I'll ever get it back, but I'd like my kids to get it back. There was what was called the Year of Jubilee. It was the 50th year. And at that point, all debts were erased and all land was returned to the inheritors, the inheritance. So Naboth is saying here, wait a second. I can't sell you my land. It's not mine. This was given to my fathers. This was given to us by God. It is not mine to give away. And so I'm sorry that this is the situation, Ahab, that I'm putting you in. No doubt Naboth knows that Ahab's not a man to really be trifled with. But this reveals he's a godly man. He takes seriously the word of God, the instructions of God. And he's like, I can't sell you the land. This would be in violation of Leviticus 20:25 or Numbers 36, many different passages. Naboth knows the scripture, and he's a man of integrity. I can't sell it. So Ahab does what any real strong man would do. He went into his house, sullen, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite spoke to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He throws himself a pity party. I really wanted that vegetable garden, and I can't have it. He's the king of Israel. He's the commander of the armies of Israel, and he can't get the vineyard for his vegetable garden. He whines, pitches a fit, and he goes and he gets in his bed, and he turns and faces the wall. I don't want to see anyone. Leave me alone. And he doesn't eat any food. But Jezebel, his wife, she comes to him and says to Ahab, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? What's the deal, Ahab? What's going on? So Ahab said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or if it pleases you, for I'll give you another vineyard. But he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Naboth won't give me what I want. And that's why I'm in bed crying and won't eat any food. So Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Note the exclamation point. We don't get the tone. Jezebel is not an Israelite. She's a princess from another country, the Sidonians. And so she's looking, Ahab, you're the king. If you want the vineyard, you're the king, you take the vineyard. Like, what are we doing here? I don't know how this works. Where I come from, if you're the king and you want something, it's called the power of the sword. Naboth, I'm going to give you a better vineyard. I'm going to give you money, or I'm just going to take it. Those are your three options. Why are you whining and crying and throwing a little pity party when you're the stinking king of Israel, man? Arise. And no, this is not an option. Get up. Eat food. and let your heart be cheerful. Now here's the kicker. She says, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll solve the problem. If you want the vineyard and you're not man enough to do what's necessary to take it, good thing you got me. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. Now, that's illegal. And she sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who are dwelling in the city with Naboth. They're going to basically have an HOA meeting. So she wrote, we have a copy of the letter. She wrote, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out, stone him, that he may die. So Jezebel has a plan. We're going to throw a feast. We're going to put Naboth in a position of high regard. I want you to surround him with scoundrels, men of ill report, men that will lie. And then we're going to make a false accusation, and we're going to stone him. And this is how we're going to whack him so I can take his land. So the men of the city, the elders, the nobles, who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, and the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. So they took him outside of the city and stoned him with stones. That's how you do stoning, with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel says to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he could plant his little vegetable garden. Bummer for Naboth. Wrong neighbor. Dangerous neighbor. It's interesting. So Naboth is executed. Now, we're not told here, but if you're thinking through this Levitically, Naboth dies, that doesn't automatically mean Ahab gets the land. It would mean that Naboth's sons would get the land. Like it's an inheritance. We're told in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, not recorded here, but told in another passage, that in addition to Naboth being executed, they killed his whole family. Like, she's going to give the land to the king, so she makes sure that there's no one going to pop up with a deed or a claim. It's a pure purging of Naboth, his kids, his family, if he's old enough to have grandkids, them as well. There is no one alive when Jezebel's done with this deed that can claim inheritance, meaning that because Ahab shares property line is the king, he can take possession. And no one's going to challenge that. There's no one to claim possession, and so the king can do so. So Ahab throws himself a pity party. Jezebel, again, revealing just her wickedness. Let me say this, fellas. Any single fellas in the room, there's one thing worse than being single, and that's being married to Jezebel. You can, if you're like, I just want to get married, it can get worse than being single. I'm so alone. It can be worse. Her name is Jezebel. Ladies, I just want a man. It can be worse. He could be Ahab. An easy application. Find a godly person to join yourself with, to grow old with. Join yourself with someone that is following Jesus if you claim to follow Jesus. It's just good advice. We also learn something here about Ahab. that I think is insightful for men. And again, this was not a Father's Day message, but it is Father's Day, so there's some truths because we're looking at men here in our text. Ahab is the king, man, right? Like, don't forget that. He is the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He has everything you could want. Anything you could desire. He is incredibly wealthy and powerful. But please note, he's ungodly. He has no relationship with Jehovah. And subsequently, he's not satisfied. He has anything and everything, but what does he want? He becomes obsessed with this vineyard. He has everything he could imagine, but the one thing he can't have, he wants it. You know, I have found that as men grow old, if they begin to deal with a lack of contentment with their marriage, a lack of contentment with work, just a lack of contentment. I have seen it where men struggling, a good indication you're struggling with contentment in your life is when you get obsessed with the one thing you can't have. And it's like almost an irrational obsession. Whether it's the lady that works a few cubicles down, or it's the thing that you can't quite afford, but you really want it, and you obsess over it. You know that like it'll set the family back, you'll have to make sacrifices, but dadgummit, I want that fishing boat. And you're not content. A good indication, if you find yourself as a man becoming obsessed with something irrationally, often the thing you can't have, but man, you want it, it reveals that there's something deeper happening in your heart that you need to check yourself about immediately. Ahab has everything, but the one thing he couldn't have threw him into depression, a pity party. He's not eating, he's in his bed, he's whining and complaining. And an innocent man dies in his family. Ahab does, this is a wicked thing. But God sees it. We read verse 17. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we hadn't seen Elijah in a couple chapters. That doesn't mean that Elijah hasn't been active. Last Ahab has seen Elijah was the aftermath of the cookout with the prophets of Baal when he gets back to Jezreel and Elijah has beaten him the 17 miles on foot, says hello, and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah disappears. Elijah flees down to Beersheba. He goes out in the wilderness. There's that whole story. You can refer back to the archive. Elijah gets recommissioned by God. God's like, you're not allowed to quit. You think you're the only one. There's 7,000 other prophets. I'm going to prove that because the next chapter will have a lot of prophets not named Elijah. But I do understand you're alone, so I'm going to give you a buddy, a running mate, Elisha. It's been roughly 7 to 8 years since Elijah's had any notable interaction or has even been seen by Ahab. Now, Ahab has done some things here. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. God tells Elijah, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard Naboth. Now, note that God's evaluation, even though Ahab has possession of the vineyard, who does God still attribute ownership to? Is it Ahab's? No, because this was the inheritance of Naboth. So from God's perspective, even though Ahab took something, God still saw the possession, meaning that Ahab is guilty of theft and robbery in addition to murder. So he's in the vineyard of Naboth. That's where you'll find him. He's gone down to take possession of it. But you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. That's the continuation of his line and lineage. And I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, that was the first king that led the divided kingdom. He was the first wicked king of the north. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, that was a secondary king. Again, these were lineages where God judged, and they were all murdered, and they had no place, no descendants. So this is what's going to happen. It'll be like this because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, she's not going to be off the hook either. The Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So Elijah comes to Ahab. Again, when Elijah shows up, you're on the little pins and needles, right? Especially if you're Ahab. Oh, my enemy, welcome back. What's up, dude? And Elijah's like just not messing around. He's like, because of what you've done, because of the sin that you've committed, the murder of your heart. Now note, technically Ahab's an accessory. Jezebel's the one that actively had the plot, signed the letters, took the seal. But God, note, fellas, God is holding Ahab accountable for the actions of his wicked wife. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this concept. And to be fair, it's difficult to create a dogmatic theology on the concept. However, there is a warning that you find sprinkled throughout Scripture that, fellas, you are responsible. God will hold you accountable for the actions of your wife. Again, single fellas, worst thing to being single, marrying Jezebel. Why? Because God will hold you accountable for the actions of your wife. And again, I don't want to deviate off the reservation here and get into some bigger deal. Adam and Eve. Adam gets judged. Why? Because he failed his wife. Remember that it was Adam to which God had said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the garden. That was the instruction God gave to Adam before Eve was part of the situation. Interestingly then, when Eve is having a dialogue with the serpent, what does she say? She says, well, God said that we're not to eat or even to look or to touch the fruit. Now, the interesting component is she would have no idea what God said at all. It was Adam's job to relay God's word to his wife. Did he relay God's word accurately? No. He heaped onto God's word a lot of law and fear and regulation. She didn't actually know what God had said, but that was on Adam. Fellas, you are responsible for your wife. Not to be a lord over her, but to encourage her and cherish her. And if she's going to do something wrong, to say no. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I have to stand before God. Again, Elijah comes to Ahab and says, no, I'm holding you responsible for her actions. And subsequently, what will take place is an eye for an eye. You have slaughtered Naboth. You have killed all of his children. He has no lineage, no posterity. And that is now going to happen to you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your wife. I'm going to kill all of your kids too. And then God gets even more specific. He says, the dogs are going to eat you. Now, the implication, the dogs are going to lick up your blood, Ahab. But the dogs are going to eat your wife. brutal. Now, some interesting things happen now. We're given a little commentary in the next two verses. And I think that this is the author's addition, because you're reading through this judgment and you're like, man, God, that seems a little harsh, a little violent. Is that an appropriate judgment? Or is that heavy-handed? And just to be clear who we're dealing with, we get this, but there was no one like Ahab. So if you're thinking, wait, what? The author wants you, there was no one like this dude who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Women, you have power over your man. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done. And the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. And so, again, the note here is like, if you think that this is God being heavy-handed with Ahab and Jezebel, they're getting what they deserved. This is measured. It's proportional. There was no one up until this point as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel. I will add additionally that we have seen in multiple occasions God's patience with Ahab, God's light of revelation. Ahab has seen the hand of God, the supernatural work of God. God has done everything that he can to reach out, to reveal himself, to move the heart of Ahab. Ahab has remained wicked, bitter, selfish, and evil. And Ahab will be judged accordingly, and Ahab will not be able to complain because God had shown him mercy and mercy and mercy. But there comes a point that because God is just, mercy gives way to judgment. Now, it was. When Ahab heard those words, the judgment of God. And Ahab at this point has a good track record with Elijah. That Elijah just doesn't say things. Like, he uses his words directly, deliberately. He's not flying off the cuff. If Elijah says it, it came from God. And so what happens, Ahab hears these words, this judgment, and he rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted. He laid in sackcloth, and he went about mourning. So he's moved. This is bad news. Ahab's thinking, I have stepped in it. This is not the word of the Lord you want to hear from Elijah the prophet. That the dogs will lick up my blood and the dogs will eat my wife and there will be no future for my family. Bad news. And we see this reaction from Ahab. Now the question we ask ourselves is what is this? We've not seen him do this before. And everything within this description, again, related to kind of the cultural identity and the way things worked in ancient Israel, this was all the tell signs, the outward demonstration of repentance, of true mourning, repentance, sorrow. Now, is this genuine? Or is this fake? Well, before we pick a side, let's see what God says. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So, there has been the proclamation of judgment by the word of the Lord through Elijah to Ahab. Ahab's reaction as he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, he fasts, he mourns. There's sorrow. Now, we should say that it's an incomplete reaction. Because if Ahab was really repentant, now let's maybe take a step back. You know, it's really, really difficult to make a decision what's happening in someone's heart when they get caught. Your parents in the room, you guys will know what I'm talking about. Like when your kid is doing something wrong and you catch them doing something that's wrong and they're immediately busted. And what happens? You get the crying, you get the weeping, you get the outward demonstration. I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And you're sitting there thinking, well, I want to think you're sorry, but I'm not sure if you're sorry that you got caught and that you're sorry there'll be consequence, or if you're really sorry because there's the weight of the Holy Spirit's conviction on your heart that you were doing the wrong thing. It's hard for me to tell because you got caught. Like anything that happens after the reckoning, it's very hard to know. Very hard to know what's happening in the heart. Because the sorrow looks the same. You can't see through to the heart, which is why the Bible, it'll talk about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. They look the same. But then what does the Bible say? What's the key distinction? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, meaning there's an actual change in one's heart that leads to a change in one's direction. And you can see that. You can observe that. If your kid is really sorry that they miss curfew, then you shouldn't really have a problem with curfew moving forward because there's a genuine, I'm sorry, I will be home earlier. Rule, violation, change of behavior. Worldly sorrow looks identical. But the Bible tells us it leads to destruction. Why? Because it doesn't change one's course. It doesn't change one's heart. Now Ahab, he has humbled himself. God's acknowledged that. To the point that God is even willing to extend a measure of mercy by changing his judgment. Elijah was clear, these things were going to happen to Ahab. Now God's like, they're not going to happen in his, they're going to happen, but they're not going to happen in his day. He's not going to see them. They'll happen after he's already died. We'll see that play itself out. So God relents a measure of the judgment in response to the action. Would have been a better indication that something had changed in Ahab's heart? It would have began the same way, but then what would have happened? He would have taken his little tushy down to Jerusalem, and he would have made an offering for his sins. That would have been the indication of a heart change. For the king of Israel to go to the south, to go to the house of God, or the presence of God, to go to the priests of God, and to have them in an intercessory manner make a sacrifice, an offering to atone for his sin. Do we see that happening? No. Ahab's life will be destroyed. He will be dead in 3 years. His wife will be destroyed violently. His kids and family will be destroyed. I guess if you're wanting a really happy Father's Day message, there's a warning, dads, fathers, husbands. You have a tremendous responsibility in your family because the things you do will affect more than you. If you want your daughter to grow up with daddy issues, then be a jerk. And when you see her struggling for male attention and affection and her going into all these other places that she shouldn't be, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, she's just seeking something I never gave her. Fellas, you have the ability, the power to destroy your wife by the end of today, to crush her emotionally, to cause so much pain. You can make one decision. Hey, there's a reason that you are called a father. And that reason is that God wants you to know the gravity of your job. And to illustrate that, he just gave you his name. For God has chosen to reveal himself to us as our what? Our heavenly Father. And he's like, now you're going to share the name tag with me. It's not the same way with mom. There's no heavenly mother. We don't call you Mary. Men, God took his name tag and put it on you. Say, I want you to be the extension of my love for that woman. I want you to be the extension of my love for those children. I want you to be a protector, a cherisher. I want you to be strong but sensitive. And you know what? You're going to suck at it. Pardon the expression. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you my spirit to help you. So when you're weak, I can be strong. And when you fail, I'm right there to pick it up. And you just rely on me. I'm going to give you a heavenly calling, but I'm going to give you the heaven spirit to do that call. Ahab is an example of abject, total failure. Now, we get to chapter 22, and we're going to jump into a story, a narrative, with a character we're already supposed to know about. But the problem is we don't know anything about him. So Ahab, we have been looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. While Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah and all this stuff is happening in the north, we've been looking at for weeks, there is still a southern kingdom and a king and other things happening. We just don't know about these things. So I want you to turn very quickly to 2 Chronicles 17. It's just a few pages, a few millimeters of pages to the right. 2 Chronicles, if you find it difficult to find, follows 1 Chronicles. It's a good indication. It's a good, easy way. You find first what you'll find the second one. There isn't a third one. So 2 Chronicles 17. So in the southern kingdom, you had the reign of Asa. And Asa was a godly king, a good king, a noble king. He did not finish well. If you recall, God rebukes him. He's upset about it. God's trying to get through to him. He ends up with a foot problem. And he gets judged. He ends up dying from this foot problem. And we're told because he refused to consult with God. He was mad at God and only consulted with the physician. So Asa had a great reign, did some wonderful things, finished poorly. Now his son, Jehoshaphat, his son, chapter 17 opens, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And why? Because he walked in the former ways of his father David and did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and did not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images for Judah. So Asa's son Jehoshaphat comes to the throne, and man, what we are giving a glowing description. Note, he's a godly man. He's a pragmatic man. The Lord was with him. Note, he walked not just in the ways of David, but in the former ways of David. And there's a kind of an interesting, kind of a little dig. It's kind of like Jehoshaphat didn't just walk in the ways of David. But if you evaluate David, the later ways, not so good. The former ones, the early days. Like he had the heart after God. That sensitivity. That worshiper. He was like David. The Lord established his kingdom. I like verse 6. His heart delighted. Following God, obeying God, walking in the ways of God, being king over the kingdom as God would, it was not something he was begrudged with, burdened by. He delighted. He delighted in the Lord. Jehoshaphat. We read that in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders. I'm not going to read their names, but he sent them to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, he sent Levites. You can have fun with those names as well. And also the priests. That's how verse 8 closes. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Amazing. Jehoshaphat not just himself has a heart for God and is obedient to God and loves the Lord, but he takes the law of God, the scriptures, and he takes a delegation of political leaders, charges them, but then he sends priests and some Levitical men to go into the cities and do what? Teach the people the law of God. This is revival. This is an astounding, amazing thing happening. And the southern kingdom of Israel, while Ahab has led the northern kingdom into total wickedness. The contrast is amazing. And we read that the fear of the Lord, because of this, the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. This was a period of peace. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver and tribute. The Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built fortified fortresses and storage cities. He had much property, and he had men of war. We reintroduce these mighty men of valor. In the next several verses, we're given a description of the 1.16 million man army that Jehoshaphat had of super warriors, given charge over different groups. I mean, this is as close as we've gotten in the southern kingdom to the reign of Solomon and the reign of David, not just as their incredible blessing and prosperity, but there's peace, there's the fear of the nations around them. Jehoshaphat is cooking, man. He's doing some great things. Next week, we'll see a big mistake he makes because he has his son marry one of the daughters of Ahab and Jezebel. And there is a truth that bad company corrupts good morals. We're going to see that. That sets the stage for when we get back to 1 Kings next week and we finish out the book. We'll see his relationship with Ahab and how this doesn't work out very well. One final observation before we take communion. Jehoshaphat does something that's very brilliant and very insightful, and it's something that we don't see within the, quote, repentance of Ahab. Jehoshaphat tears down the high places. He rids the country of the false gods and the false worship of those gods. So he gets rid of something, but does he leave a vacancy? No. Instead, he steps in and he fills the space with the teaching of God's word and the worship of God. So follow me. He gets rid of the bad things in the kingdom. He doesn't leave a void. He actively then makes sure that he fills the void with good stuff. Like, this is a big idea that we find within the New Testament. Colossians 3:8, Romans 13:12, just two examples of this idea and practice of repentance. There is a play on words that you'll find. Paul will say, again, speaking to the Colossians, put off the works of the flesh. Put off these wicked, and he'll list them. In Romans, he'll say, put off darkness. Cast off the works of darkness. But that's not left there. It is a put off the works of the flesh. And then what will Paul say? Put on the fruits of the Spirit. Put these things off, cast these things away, put these things on, incorporate these things. Again, Romans 13, 12. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. If you just cast off or put off, if you just stop doing the wrong thing, you're in trouble. That's the first step. Jesus will teach a parable where he talks about casting out demons and having life gets all cleaned up. But if you don't replace it with the Spirit of God, what happens? The demons come back in greater vengeance. Like, you can't leave the space. You can make important changes. You can stop doing the wrong things. But the true gospel says you must also put off, but now put on. Stop doing the wrong, start doing the right things. Put on the armor of light. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Meaning, how do you not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? By you doing a bunch of things? No, but by you actively walking in the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Put off the old man, but replace him with the new man. Jehoshaphat sees within the kingdom there's this idolatry, there's this wickedness. We got to get rid of this stuff. But he doesn't stop there. He implements necessary reforms by bringing in the teaching of God's word, bringing back the worship of God. Ahab understood, I need to cast this off. Crying, upset, whatever. Does he make any changes? Not at all. So, an important lesson that we get from God's word. Father, Lord, we just leave it there.